So how many of you can make Bible study tonight? How many Bible study it is? Man, they got a good crowd downstairs. They got 14 kids down there today. That's a good group. That's a good group. Well, I'm glad you're all here. We are in the book of James still. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of James. And we are in chapter 2. This is the fourth or fifth message in James. Looks like we're going to finish up 2 today. And then we'll talk about the tongue next week. As we've been talking about recently in the book of James, and we may get done early today, it looks like. Wow, that's good. But the big thing about James is he's talking to a group of Jewish Christians in a synagogue before the churches were really established and the group of believers weren't Gentiles. So he's speaking to Jewish Christians. We have to remember that context at all times when we study this book. So his audience is the church of Jerusalem, and they're meeting at a synagogue, and they are all Jews. There's no Gentiles yet mixed with this. This is circa 45, 46 AD. It is a very unique time. So he's talking to them about a doctrine that has not been written about lately, ever. As a matter of fact, this may be the first book ever written in the New Testament. It's certainly the oldest as far as the data, but it was next to the last one accepted right before Revelation. So for 200 years, this book was not accepted because of this very passage we're going to look at today. Once again, James is writing to Jewish converts, and he's writing to them in the synagogue, not a church, and there's other people around meeting. They meet at different times there. And he's writing them about talking to them about the idea of true faith. Real faith, evidentiary faith, a faith that demonstrates itself through behavior and works. Now, 20 years from now, 15 years from now, Paul's going to write his series of books, 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament Paul has written, and his books are going to come out, and he's going to say things like, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So the idea of faith without works is going to be prevalent in Paul's writings. So as the church gets the book of James and the fathers are reading it, Paul then becomes the most prolific writer of the New Testament. And he writes faith, 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 as evidenced by what you believe, not by what you do. By grace are you saved through faith. By grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Great verses to memorize, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And then they read James, and James is going to talk about, you say you got faith? If you don't have any works, your faith is dead. And so the church had a hard time dealing with that. As a matter of fact, scholars today and people who are agnostic or who don't believe the literal translation of the Bible, they believe it's more figurative and collective, but it's not necessarily something that God's ordained or fulfilled for us and maintained for us. They believe that this is a contradiction that eradicates the essentials of the scriptures being infallible. It's not true. Paul says you're justified by faith. Paul says you are justified, you are made righteous. You've heard me talk about that so many times over the years, that when we get saved, we are justified. And the picture of justification, doctrinally speaking, is a picture of a judge sitting at a seat, and you are declared righteous. You are declared, the gavel comes down, and you're declared righteous. Even though we are not, even though we don't deserve it, even though we are guilty, we are fully exonerated and our crimes are paid for by accepting Christ. We are declared righteous. We are justified. When James talks about justification just a little bit, he's not talking about the doctrine of justification with regard to the idea of us no longer being accountable for sin. He's going to be talking about justification in the context of the rationale for how we demonstrate our Christianity. Remember, the book of James has three issues we're dealing with: swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Over and over, it's reiterated. As a matter of fact, from chapter 121 through the end of this chapter 2, it's about swift to hear. Being quick to hear. And how does James demonstrate how that we can be swift to hear? He says we do. If we're swift to hear, we act on it. We do things. Paul said, if you're swift to hear, you accept. That changes you from within. James says, that's true. But if it's genuine faith, you're going to demonstrate it by what you do. So if you want to be swift to hear, you will demonstrate that by what you do. And you're going to hear in the scriptures today, us really religious, pious people can sound very religious, but unless we do, it's dead faith. That doesn't mean we don't have faith. But there is a difference, and that is the second biggest point that James is trying to make between professors of Christianity and possessors of Christianity. A professor of Christianity has all the verbiage down. They have the nomenclature. They have the sometimes discipline down. They have all the church stuff down, and they can profess it, but they may not possess it. To be saved, you've got to be saved. That doesn't mean you go to church. People ask me all the time, well, can you be saved and not go to church? Absolutely. And you can go to church and not be saved. But if you are saved and you want to follow God, you do go to church. That's where your fellowship is strengthened and you're encouraged to live. But there are several people who could profess Christianity, but they don't have it. And that's a scary thought, and it should be. Unless you know you're saved. It isn't scary at all. Because how many people go to church that don't know Christ? How many people hear sermonettes and watered-down versions of the Scripture, and they never really accept Jesus, but they get a spiritual sense of themselves inside that is somehow encouraged by being in the presence of God and God's people to some degree? You feel better. You think you're a jerk. You know you're a jerk. You act like a jerk. You feel like a jerk. You do stuff you shouldn't do. You don't do what you should do, and we all do that. But when you go to church, you kind of feel good about yourself. You get a sense that I'm doing something right. And that is true, and that should be. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. And people don't like this. But there's a lot of Christians sitting in bars all day that never go to church, but they're Christians. We don't get it both ways. We either know Christ as Savior, or we don't. Paul says you can't judge a person by how they're living and by anything they're doing because it's a matter of faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We can't do anything about it because if we could, we would boast. But James said, first, you say you have faith. Are you a professor or a possessor? Are you somebody who's really a Christian? Are you someone who just says that you are? And evidence, given as evidence by what do you do? So if you're swift to hear, you're going to do. And that's what James is talking about. And it took the leaders of the Christian church from 46 AD-ish to about 210 AD to accept this book as part of the Bible. It was the book accepted right before the book of Revelation was, and that wasn't accepted until 300. And that was written in 90 AD. So the church fathers sat on this for generations. And this was finally resolved. It really isn't difficult to resolve if you look at it through the lenses of James is talking about real faith, as evidenced by behavioral changes. Paul's saying, I don't care what your behavior is, you're saved, you're saved. But James is saying, yeah, but if you want to demonstrate true faith, then you need to do. Don't be a professor, just be a possessor. He doesn't use those words because I don't know those words were relevant in 46 AD, but that's what he's saying. So chapter 2 of James, verses 14 and following. And the first few verses we'll spend more time on than the last ones. This should go pretty quickly. What doth it profit a man, brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? That verse right there threw the church into a tizzy for over 150 years. Can faith save him? Absolutely. That's exactly what saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith. So what is James talking about? Does some of your translations say the words, that faith? For verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, that faith, and have not works, can that faith save him? Does your translation say that? Anybody's? What kind of translation? What translation do you have, Gene?
NIV.
How about you, Seth?
NASB.
Because that's the actual way it should be translated. In the Greek, there is an article there, like God. In the Greek, it's not just theos, it's ha-theos. The little omicron with the declension and then a theta, epsilon, epsilon, sigma. Ha-theos means the God. Jehovah's Witnesses screwed that up and messed that up in the book of James, and they say, in the beginning when there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and they say, and the Word was a God, an article. Ah, there's no article there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, but God. And that's relevant because everything's a small God to them. In this case, they're talking about that faith, a particular kind of faith. It's not just faith as Paul spoke about it empirically with regard to what we believe. This is talking about that personal, particular kind of faith. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, can that faith save him? He's talking about a faith that doesn't demonstrate itself because it qualifies in the original language. And unfortunately, the Byzantine text, which you get the King James, the New King James, New NLT, RSV, those don't carry that article, although it's there. It's actually in the Greek, but they perceived it as something not as relevant. Whereas some of the earlier translations, such as the Minority Text, in which we get the NASB and the NIV, has that article. And it's not something that's not biblical or biblical. It just helps us understand it. Because it's that faith they're talking about. That particular faith. And that faith is the kind of faith he's going to now describe and define for us. And a faith that doesn't do anything. It's a faith that's personal, you say only, but if you don't do anything, does that mean you really possess it? Or is that just meaning that you're professing it? And messages like this tend to upset some people because they feel convicted. Sometimes I feel convicted when I read James. Good. The Bible is a sharp-edged sword, cutting, and it makes us sharp, and it keeps us the way we should be, leaner, spiritually speaking. And it pushes us. What doth it profit a man, what doth it profit my brother, though a man says he has faith and he has not works, can that faith save him? That particular kind of faith, can that faith save him? That kind of faith, can the kind of faith save him? The kind that he claims to have. It's another way of looking at it. This is a good question. We all have a sense of good feeling when we go to church, and that should be. The best Christians are the ones who love God, they recognize they're sinners, they do their best, they're found in church typically, they're found doing good things for God's sake, and they tend to do it for God's sake. That doesn't mean they look like the best Christians. You could look like a perfect Christian. The fake smile, the plastic presentation, the organized and self-directed and polished, performed attitude and handshake and posture and glance and look and clothing. But it doesn't demonstrate reality or truth. The truth is, what do we personally believe in? And if we really do believe it, how does it manifest itself in our behavior? If I really believe that God saved me from my sin, I really believe that, and I believe His Bible, there should be a demonstration of that in my life. And like in all of our lives, we sing the song for children's church, do we hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. And the idea of it shining is you walking around with a weird looking smile on your face, is that you demonstrate it, you do something. You go out and do good works. And That's what we're supposed to do. But good works won't get us to heaven, but they're a good demonstration and sometimes a manifestation of what's inside of us. Although we can't judge someone who does good works as evidence that they're Christian, although we're supposed to. And Paul says, you personally, if your faith is alive, you'll be doing. It's not based on the person looking on the outside saying, well, they must be a Christian because they're knocking on doors. It's based on me being the Christian, doing something for God's sake, giving evidence to what I believe. Once again, we can't judge anyone else. I can't judge a person saved because they go to heaven, but I got a whole lot better idea that they are, especially if they say they love the Lord and they're faithful. But we don't have to know. I just have to know that I am. You just have to know that you are a believer. So James is addressing this. He had no idea how controversial this would be at all. Paul wasn't even writing his books yet. He was still Saul or becoming Paul. Now, he was Paul by then, but he was like in grad school, so to speak. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that kind of faith, can that faith save him? As evidenced by and given examples of verse 15. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, we give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? And there are times it's going to look like that, and there are times it's like that. God knows and we know. Remember how James said earlier, how do we demonstrate our Christianity? We give to the poor and the fatherless and the widowed. You take care of people's basic needs, food, shelter, clothing, to the best of your ability. Now today we have agencies and missions and our own monies and different things we can use. In this day they didn't have a welfare. They didn't have family and children's services. The church was up for it. But then someone comes to you and you really act like you care and you say, well, God bless you, brother, I'll pray for you. How is that faith demonstrated practically? And it's convicting because sometimes you got to say no. But you make those decisions based on what the wisdom of God's giving you at the time. But in general, an illustration of no faith as evidenced by what we do would be someone says we need food and shelter or clothing. In this case, the Bible says destitute of food. No food. And if one of you say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That's a very religious, spiritual thing to say. God bless you, my sister and brother. Depart in peace. They're still hungry. What James is saying here, depart in peace. Be ye warmed and be ye filled. Notwithstanding, we give them not those things which are needful for the body. So what doth it profit? Even so, that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So we now today understand this so much better than the early church did. If we have all these ideas and we know what we're supposed to do, to give to the poor, to be missionaries, to feed the poor, feed, help, clothe, give our monies. We're always so afraid we're going to be taken advantage of. We're always so afraid we're going to be duped by somebody who's a little more worldly than us and has lied and can sneak it through us. All I can say is, big deal. You lose $20. You lose $40. You lose $100. You've heard me say, and I truly believe, and I'm sure I'm not the first one that said it, and I may have heard from other people before that, I don't know. But I'd rather be dumb and try to help someone and get duped than not, and they really were hungry. Now, this is not a statement we're going to hear when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, we're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom. I prepared for you after the bema seat. What the lost is going to hear is a criteria, then the two books are open to the great white throne, they're resurrected from hell to go to be thrown in the lake of fire. They're heard, they will hear, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was cold, you didn't clothe me. When I was thirsty, you gave me not to drink. And all of them are going to say, Lord, when do we do this? Not unto you. As they're on their knees and begging for their eternal forgiveness and soul. Jesus says, as much as you've not done this to these, you've done that unto me. Now that's given to the lost before they're cast into the lake of fire, where Satan and the Antichrist, the demons, the false prophet, hell and death are located. That's not something that's given to us. But the relevance of that concept of giving and giving to others and helping them out is so germane. That's one of the last things that Jesus says to anybody before they go to eternity in hell or lake of fire. One of the last things that happens to the Christian is we appear before Christ at the Bema Seat, and he gauges our work of what sort they were, it says in the King James. What kind it was. What was the intent and motive of our behavior? And that goes directly to what we did, our works as a Christian. Now, we're not at the Bema Seat because we did good works. We're at the Bema Seat because by faith we've accepted Christ. How did we give that evidence in the world? By doing good works. And how were those works motivated? And that's what the Bema Seat is for. God's going to judge the motivation of our works. And if they were of good intent and they were done well, since we become believers, he gives us awards, rewards. And we cast them back at his feet. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But if we live like the devil after we knew Jesus as God, we are saved, the Bible says, and all the things that we may have done are burned like wood, hay, and stubble. Poof. But we are saved, yet so as by fire. So two of the last things all humanity hears from God before they go either to the eternal place for believers or the eternal place for unbelievers is, why did you do what you did? And why didn't you do what you knew you should have done? That sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Romans 7 and 8. God, forgive me, I don't do what I should do. God, help me, I do the things that I shouldn't do. Who shall deliver me from this bondage? And the Bible says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation that be in Christ. We are no longer condemned because we're saved. But to the unsaved, they are condemned by their lack of faith, demonstrated by what they do. No matter what they do, they can't pay for it. We as Christians don't pay for our sin, as James was falsely accused of in his writings. We don't pay for our sin. We demonstrate our faith and give evidence to it by what we do with it. So what we do is critical. Sometimes independent Baptists get kind of a, and evangelicals especially, get kind of a smack in the mouth because it's all about grace and faith and we're never encouraged to do. Well, that's not true. That may be for some, but the Bible's clear. James is very clear. This is the half-brother of Jesus. 10 years after Jesus is dead, 15 years after, saying, you say you're a Christian, Jewish converts. You say you're a believer, you have faith. Show me, what are you doing? What are you doing? Now, Paul is going to come along and be a little esoterical, experiential, and philosophical, and absolutely correct, doctrinally speaking. But so is James. James was kind of a... My guess is when the Roman government killed him, they were probably having fun. Because James wasn't too timid. You couldn't be in those days. And he wasn't. Again, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you saying to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, we give them not those things which are necessary or needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Boy, this caught a lot of static in the Christian church for a century. We don't need to show you. We don't need to demonstrate it. Jesus knows our heart. That's not what James is saying here. He's saying to his church, the Jews in the synagogue who have been converted, you say you have faith. Show it to me. Demonstrate it. Let the world see it. Do. Remember the big three things of James. Swift to hear, which means do. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. We'll get to the other two as the book unfolds, but this is the end of the swift to hear. Swift to hear. Be swift to hear. Don't turn your back on. Don't shut things down. Don't say, I can't hear anymore. Don't say that. Listen. Be swift to hear, as evidenced by doing what you hear, what you've heard. Being aggressive. Do it on purpose. If someone's hungry, give them money or buy them food. And if they take the money and use it wrongly, oh well. You're smarter the next time with regard to what you know, and you can have a conversation with them. But it's on you. It's on them the first time. That literally happened to me one time. And I learned. I was preaching on a street corner in Chattanooga. Some of you heard the story, I imagine, over the years. Been here 32 years. Probably said everything at least 10 times. I don't know. But I'm going to preach on a street corner. I was 18, and we go down Chattanooga. There's about a dozen of us, and we preach on different corners. And all the hookers and the pimps and the guys coming out of bars would come out, and we'd all have our own corner. And I had my corner, and I was preaching there all the time. And I always say that I preached everything I knew. It took about 7 minutes, because I wasn't even 19 yet. And so I'd wait around. I'd talk to all the hookers, and there's a bunch of them. I was visiting with them. And a couple of pimps would come out, and the bouncers, and they never had run me off because they thought I was cute or something, like some dumb white kid on the corner down here. I don't know, whatever. It worked out okay. And there's a guy across the street one time, and he was sitting over there. He's sitting on the ground, and he had, you know, tattered clothes. And beside him was a Popeye or Church's Chicken. I can't remember which one it was. And beside that was a liquor store. And this was at 7:30, 8 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday. So he gets up and walks across the street, and he said, man, you got any money for food? And I go, yeah, I got $5 on me. So I took out and gave him $5. And he said, God bless you, brother. And walked across the street and walked right past the chicken place and got 2 bottles of wine out of the liquor store. And I'm watching him the whole time across the street. I mean, that $5 is a lot of money when I'm a freshman in college. I'm giving plasma, you know. And I'm looking at that thinking, that rascal. And everybody I'm talking to. So next week I'm preaching again, same message 10 times. And he comes walking across the street, and he goes, oh, man, I am so hungry. And I said, man, I watched you walk across the street and go to the liquor store and buy 2 bottles of, I don't know what it was. It looked like TJ Swan's or Boone's Farm, because it had to be 2 for $5. And then you can't have, and I'm not going to do that anymore. But if you're hungry, I'll take you to Popeye's. He goes, no, I just want the money. I'm starving. I said, listen, I can walk across the street, and we'll go to Popeye's or Church's, and I'll sit down with you and buy you a piece of chicken and a biscuit. He got mad and walked across the street and wouldn't take it. So I learned a lot. 2 weeks later, one of the other guys was stabbed on another corner, so they shut down our ministry, the church did, because it got too dangerous. But I'll never forget that. I didn't feel duped because someone used my money wrongly. I gave money not too long ago at our house. Rebecca and I were in the front room and heard a knock on the door. We hear that frequently. And somebody came to the door and needed some help, so I gave him some money. And that night, he got arrested for cooking meth in his van. So I went, all right. So he got out of jail in 2 years, I think. And then he came back, and I said, dude, last time I gave you money, you got arrested for meth. He goes, you remember that? And I said, yeah, I do. He goes, well, I need something. I said, so I'll give you a card for gas for $25. And I said, you give him more money? Yeah. Yeah, I did. At what point does somebody not become a child of God? Oh, you're so naive. Oh, no. Not naive at all. I got pedophiles, homosexuals, transes, rapists, everyday sinners like us, all day long, every day. I'm not naive. I just can't see Jesus being punitive. I just can't see Jesus going, you know what? First time, shame on you. Second time, shame on me. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't do that? Man, we're all goners. The Jesus I love and serve, when I finally get my head right and say, Father, he runs to me. He doesn't turn his back and make me earn it. He accepts me back and says, welcome home. But we humans are so punitive and so spiteful, and we get our feelings hurt so easy, and we get so mad, and we hold on to these little angles and corners of the world that we think have been so bad. Get over ourselves. Are you kidding? Let it go. 20 years from now, I'm going to be dead in heaven. And it's not going to matter if somebody stepped on my foot. Because I got a brand new foot. And I'm forgiven. And if someone stepped on my foot, I'm pretty much sure that I stepped on more feet than that. So we're all guilty. So instead of sitting and basting in our hot tub of stuff that we all have, it's easier to let it go. It's smarter to let it all go and forgive. And one way to do that is not just not do something, but also in the meantime, do something. I like it when people in the church approach me and say, "Can I do this?" How often have I said no? Are you kidding? You want to step up and do something? It's yours. The hostler's aren't here, so I can talk about him. I hope he didn't hear it. Well, he probably will. He said, "Pastor, because I really like to play before church, God wants me to do that." And I said, "Are you sure?" He goes, "Yeah." And I go, "Go for it. Amen. I would like to lead this or help out with this. I would like to help." Amen. Do. Some of you do stuff that no one's ever going to know about. You do it for God's sake. Congratulations. God loves that. And you don't have to tell anybody because that's between you and God. Good for you. But it's talking about that kind of thing. Verse 18 again. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith and have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." There's no one in the universe that doesn't truly believe in God. But the only ones who deceive themselves into thinking there isn't one are humans. Demons know there's a God. They know who made them. The devil knows who made him. Animals know there's a God to the point where they're supposed to, if they know anything at all. They recognize things. I believe animals can see stuff we can't see. I believe they can be attuned to things we're not aware of. I don't think that's unbiblical. The Bible doesn't state it. But I do. There have been at times when angels talked to a dumb mule and the mule stopped. And then God said, "Go ahead and be able to speak." And he turned around and spoke. Remember the story of Balaam? There's other stories about that. But I believe animals have different senses than us. And they have little bitty pea brains. And yet they follow God. Only us who have will to choose to disobey. But it's interesting. There's a play on the Jewish custom here that you really don't get in the English translations. Thou believest, verse 19, that there is one God. Now, of all the religions of the world in 45 AD, what religion believes in a monotheistic God? The Jew. The Hittites don't. The Romans didn't and don't. The Grecians don't. The Assyrians didn't. The Persians didn't. All the Ites, all of them, none of them had a singular monotheistic God or Godhead. They had a polytheistic viewpoint. All the Chinese, all the Indians, all the people of the world had multiple gods. Only one God, one group believed in a monotheistic God, and that was the Jew. But even then in Genesis 1, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." So there's a plurality of the same God. A singular name for God with a plural preface. And God said, "Let us." So the monotheistic God said different aspects. We know what the New Testament is: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But James saying this, he's talking directly to that Jewish convert. Thou believest that there is a one God, Jew, because no one else does. Because that's a big deal, by the way. If you're Jewish and you believe in one God, you are unique and separate from among the world. You have something special. That's what he's saying here. You think you're something special, it's no big deal. Because even the demons believe there's one God. Thou believest that there is one God. And that was kind of their thing. Thou doest well, and speaking sarcastically, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. That kind of faith without works is dead. A professor only and not a possessor of faith. It's a dead faith. What's the difference? Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified? Not like Paul talked, but like James talked. Justified in the sense of doing what he was told to do. Evidenced by doing what he his faith. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by his works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought about his works, and by works was faith made perfect? That's all they had to understand in 50 AD to get it. And then when they got Paul, it makes sense. By faith, he believed that God would do what God was going to do. And then by demonstration of faith, he did it. By faith, God said, I want you to take your son, your 12 to 16-year-old son, and I want you to tie him up. You've been waiting on this kid for 70 years. And the promise of God's going to come through his lineage. Not Ishmael, his half-brother. He had a baby with the handmaiden because you guys thought it was okay. But no, through this kid, Isaac. Finally, he's here. He's going to be the heir apparent to the Jewish world. He's going to have 12 kids that are going to be named Israel ultimately. One, Jacob, his twins, will be named Jacob. And he's going to have 12 kids. Israel's going to come from it. So what I want you to do is kill him. We didn't do it that. So Abraham takes his son. We know the story and the servant. Daddy, where's the offering? God will provide one. And he ties his son to the altar. Man, this is a macabre, odd scene. And he lifts the knife. And he's actually going to stick his only son through the chest and kill him. Because God told him to. And before he starts to bring it down, an angel stops him. Indicative that he's going to do it. Indicative by faith. Now, if he had said, well, God, you know I'm going to, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. You know I'm going to obey you. I'll do it. Whatever you ask, I'm going to do. I'll do it. Then we never do it. Then we don't do it. I want you to stop doing this. I want you to start doing this. I want you to give this up. I want you to add this. I want you to do here, move here, forgive, for you know, whatever. God, I'm going to do it. Faith is evidenced by behavior that demonstrates that faith. So when Abraham, as given by the scripture, brings that knife down, God stops him. Because now his faith is made real by behavior that gives evidence to suggest and support the fact that he said he would do it. That's the example that the Bible gives us. Seest thou then how faith wrought with works, and works with faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, that by works, a man is justified. He is inspected. He is saw as doing the righteous thing. He's demonstrated as righteous. You see then how that this works, a man is justified, and not by faith only. He's justified by carrying out the behavior and the works that he says he possesses and says he professes. Likewise, verse 25. 24 again. You see then how many that works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and she sent them another way. Part of the story that most people don't understand, remember the story of Rahab, anybody? Remember people came into the town and she let them know they were spies and she let them out. Essentially, she let them out to be free. And when in the book of Matthew, when the author is going through the lineage of believers from Jesus' line all the way back to David, she's listed all the way back to before that, all the way back to the line of Judah. She's listed in the lineage. She's given evidence to that. She's given that kind of prime specific acknowledgement because she was so courageous she could have died for what she did. Before this, she was a hooker and she worked the streets. And then the Bible, although it doesn't say in the Old Testament, it intimates here and also other parts of the New Testament that before this occurred, she saw the truth and she became a believer in the monotheistic God, in the Old Testament God. She became a believer. And she gave evidence to this belief that she said she had by rescuing these two people who in turn were free. And the people of Israel continued. So one evidence of an individual who says they know Christ is someone like Abraham, who give evidence to the thing that he believed internally by going to follow God and put that knife in his chest. Another one was Rahab, the hooker, who found Christ as evidenced by helping the two Jews, Hebrews, escape. Both of these are examples of we could give evidence to what we believe by what we do. Now, once again, Paul would be very careful to say that it's true. You look like you're a Christian because of what you do. However, you really go to heaven by what you believe. And that is true. On the other hand, James would say, but if you're a real Christian, you'll do good things. And that is true also. That if you truly are a professor and a possessor and just not a professor, you will demonstrate that. And that's true. And they're not disagreeing. Because we are saved by grace through faith. And then we demonstrate our faith, not as evidence to support that we ourselves are Christians, but we do stuff for God's sake, which does ultimately give evidence that we are believers. So good works are important. So the Christians who say that good works aren't important, it's all about faith, that's a very narcissistic viewpoint of it. And people that say you can do a lot of works and don't really need faith, that's a very ignorant viewpoint of it. Which one would you choose, ignorance or narcissism? You really get the daily double if you got them both. It's an amazing thing. We are Christians by grace through faith. And because of that, we work for our God on purpose, which gives evidence. But it's not the only thing that does. But it does. Because that faith becomes live as opposed to dead. It becomes something that's real as opposed to false. It demonstrates that we possess what we say and not merely profess it. It's not criteria for going to heaven, but it's a demonstration of the fact that we're going to heaven. And this is what we do on this earth. If I'm going to heaven because I recognize someone died for me and I don't deserve it, why in the world wouldn't I want to tell other people about that too? Why would I not want to? There's 8 billion people on the planet. 7.5 billion of them are dying and going to hell. We all know people that aren't Christians. Be nice. Talk about God. Help them out. Do the right thing. And our church does. And I'm very proud of that. We have a lot of people with a lot of needs, and we do the best we can to accommodate it. We can't always accommodate everything, but we do the best we can. And that's how we're supposed to be in our private lives, too. Just do the best we can. God will give you opportunities. And when you see those opportunities, pray that he'll help you recognize that it's a time for that. Not a nuisance, not an inconvenience. An opportunity. Boy, you pray like that, you're going to get them. That's for sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd help us all become more mature and wise in our faith. We want to grow deeper, which to the world looks silly. To some Christians, it may look like we've left the reservation of becoming more crazy. It doesn't matter, Lord. We want to serve you. Christians have been killed, made fun of, marginalized forever. Since you've been around, those who followed you, that's happened. We're not any better than them. God, help us to take care of people that need to be taken care of. Help us to see it in that light. To give us wisdom, Lord, in between, at the same time, your heart with this. And bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all turn to hymn number 155. Hymn number 155, Spirit of the Living God. And let's sing that very first verse. Let's all stand. Well, it's good seeing you all today. It's a nice sunny day outside, I'm sure, for the rest of the day. Not 4 weeks from the day is our annual harvest dinner. We'll be again talking about that next week, but that's always a good time. God bless you all. I think that's all we have tonight is Bible study, and I think that's all we have going on right now. So pray for all those that are traveling, that are on vacation, and moving around, so those that aren't here. Yeah. Jackie, would you close in prayer today, ma'am?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have blessed us with in our time to fellowship with each other and hear the message, Lord. We ask that you watch over us this week as we go about our daily lives and help us show the way to other people that come to us, Lord. And just thank you. Amen.
Amen.
Everybody stand. Pastor Appreciation Month. Our kids made cards for Pastor Jim.
Nice.
And we made cards of appreciation for Miss Rebecca, and also just hope her well, wish her well, and that she will heal quickly. And we miss her downstairs, right? Okay.
Well, thank you very much. God bless you guys. Thank you, kids. Thank you very much. Amen.